Before we get into our study, I'm going to invite you to pray with me one more time. Father, today I just ask that your Spirit will touch our hearts and give us insight into your word that we need personally in this hour in which we live, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to take your Bibles, if you would please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. And today our study concludes Matthew 24, and we're going to begin with verse 36. But of that day, Jesus says to his disciples, to at least Peter, James, and John, who were with him at this particular time, and Andrew, there on the mountain, Jesus says to them, of that day, in other words, my coming, the second advent of that day and hour, knows no one, not even the angels of heaven. According to Mark 13, verse 32, Mark indicates that even the Son of Man didn't know. And according to commentators, that evidently is true to the text. That's what Jesus was saying here in verse 36. No man knows the hour nor the day when the Son of Man will come, not even the angels nor the Son of Man. Only my Father in heaven knows. And there are some who would say, well, then doesn't Jesus know all things? Why doesn't Jesus know when he's coming? Why is it that his Father knows, the angels don't know it, and he said he doesn't even know? May I suggest the reason that Jesus stated what he did is because he was identifying with humanity, for he had become flesh, according to John 1:14. So he limited himself in knowledge. And if you'll remember also, there's a statement in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In other words, Jesus grew just like you and I grow. He studied the Word of the Old Testament just like you and I can study the Old and New Testament today. And we can grow mentally and spiritually. And God, in Jesus' form, limited himself, I'm suggesting, while he was here, to all knowledge, except the knowledge that was given to him by God, just like the knowledge is given by God to you and me. Does that make sense? In other words, he had no extra advantage that you and I don't have access to as well. So we ask the Holy Spirit to come into our life. He asked the Holy Spirit to come into his life. And unless the Holy Spirit revealed to him the day and hour, he wouldn't know it as a human being any more than you and I. And so Jesus is identifying himself here with his disciples, saying, fellas, I want you to be dependent upon the Father just as I'm dependent upon the Father. Does that make sense? And so in verse 37, he goes on, but he says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So even though, fellas, we don't know exactly the day, the time of the coming, we should be able to know the season of the coming. Now let me explain it to you. And he goes on to explain what's going to happen prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, coming to that second time when Jesus comes back again in glory. Verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the door was closed. That door, when it went closed, is a symbol of probation closing. It shut Noah and his family in and shut the world out. And no matter how much they hammered on the door, after it went shut, it was shut, never to be opened except by God's hand alone. And so again, Jesus is bringing the parallel. As it was in the days of the flood, so it will be again when Jesus comes. Note what they were doing. Eating, drinking, marrying, there's nothing wrong with that. Unless that becomes your preoccupation in life. And notice verse 39, they were so preoccupied in marrying and eating and drinking and merrymaking, if you please, that they did not know that probation had closed until the flood came and took them all away. In other words, it removed them, is that little word. It took them away. It removed them. It destroyed them. Now, there's a key point here that we need to take a look at today, beloved. And we need to take a look at it in light of what Jesus has been talking about in this particular chapter. Because he said before Jesus comes again, before he comes again in glory, there are going to be false Christs. There are going to be false prophets. There are going to be many, many people believing things that are not true, and there are going to be those that are going to teach things that are not true. But one of the things that I want to just reiterate that we talked about last week is a theory that was developed by the great Church of Rome, who dominated Europe throughout the Dark Ages. And when America was finally discovered, according to prophecy that we talked about last week, when American men and women moved to this great nation of freedom, they determined that they would never fall back into the traps of tradition. And they would not buy into the theories and the philosophies of Rome. And that we would be free from her trappings. But unfortunately, it was in 1844, after a bitter disappointment, that Satan laid another trap for the people of the Protestant nation known as America. I go into quite a little bit of detail in last week's presentation on that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with you, except to say there was a theory that was drawn up during the Council of Trent from 1545 to 1563 by the Roman Church to lift the stigma off of herself as being the Antichrist of biblical prophecy. And for 300 years, that theory lay dormant, even though it had come across the water to America. No one would buy into this theory until the message of a soon coming Savior, literally in the clouds of heaven, was proven, quote unquote, to be wrong. And when Jesus did not come according to the expectations of the Millerites and thousands of others from the main Protestant mainline churches, when Jesus did not come, the churches that looked forward to the great Advent turned their back on the Advent and were no longer known as the Baptist Advent believers, the Presbyterian Advent believers, the Congregationalist Advent believers, the Methodist Advent believers. The word Advent was stricken from the records after October 22, 1844. Jesus is not coming back in a visible Advent. And thus the Advent was deleted from almost all Protestant churches of America, except for a new one that began to move to a position of spirituality in this nation known as Seventh-day Advent. They continued to take the torch of the Advent and held on to it. And today, they by and large are the only denomination in the world that is still carrying on the arrested Protestant Reformation. Whereas most of the Protestant churches that bought into the theory of Rome that she drew up 300 years before, those who bought into it today no longer have any protest toward Rome because they are working in harmony with Rome, having bought into Rome's tradition, philosophy, and even the day of worship. But there is a church that still believes in the great glorious advent of Jesus Christ. And Jesus warned us about what was coming. Now, the verses you have right in front of you with that little background and that history that I've just shared with you becomes extremely exciting as I now share with you what it was that Rome drew up back there in the Council of Trent. Are you ready for this? What she drew up was a reinterpretation of Daniel's prophecy. It took the 2,300-year prophecy and redeveloped a brand new plan for how that 2,300-day prophecy would work. And they also took the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, or 70 weeks prophecy, the 70th week in that time period. Rome did something with that 70th week. Cut it off from the 69 and threw it into the last 7 years of Earth's history. That happens to be the only theory that most Protestants know today. They teach and preach a Roman Catholic theology and think that it came from Protestants. It didn't. It came right out of the heartland of old Europe, out of Rome itself. Now, let's take a look at it and prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that God is saying here in Matthew 24 that that theory is wrong. I find this amazing. But notice what he says now, and let's pick up, if you would, in verse 39 once again. The folks did not know back in the days of the antediluvian period when Noah lived, they did not know that the flood was coming. They did not know that probation had closed until the flood came and took them, removed them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. When Jesus comes, the wicked will be removed. They will be annihilated. Now, there are some people who say, oh, no, that couldn't be, because when you keep reading on, it talks about two men will be in the field or in the countryside, and one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour, what day your Lord is coming. Now, has anybody ever heard that verse before over a radio station? Amen. In reference to when Jesus comes, he's going to come secretly for his saints, and one's going to be snatched to heaven and the other one's going to be left here. Anybody ever heard that before? Do you know where that originated? Out of the Roman church in the 1500s. Why? To lift the stigma off herself as being the Antichrist that all the Protestants had said she was. She didn't want that to happen, nor did she want her wayward children going to America. And so she changed prophecy, because that's what the Protestants had been studying that identified Rome as being the Antichrist, the little horn, the mother of harlots, the man of sin, and so on. It was prophecy that identified Rome as being the beast of Revelation, the 666, if you please, the Antichrist. The Reformation writers and post-Reformation writers all wrote the same thing about Rome. They were in total unanimity as to who the Antichrist was. That never was in doubt. They may have differed on certain points of theology, but the one thing they were all united on was who the Antichrist is and was. Today, if you ask a Protestant, who's the Antichrist? They haven't got a clue. How did that happen? Because they bought Rome's interpretation of Daniel 2300-day prophecy, including the 70 weeks prophecy that Ribera drew up in the 1500s and waited for 300 years before the American people would be in a mindset to where they'd be looking for an answer. When Jesus doesn't come literally, then how's he going to come? And the answer was obvious. It was right in front of them. He's coming secretly for his sake. None of the Protestant reformers would have bought that. But almost all of America buys it today. Jesus was warning in Matthew 24 about the great deception of the secret rapture. How did he know about that? I want to show you what Jesus said and how others have tweaked what Jesus said, twisted what Jesus said, and a whole nation today believes error for truth and have thrown truth out and call it error. Let's take a look for a moment at this little statement again. Two are in the field, one taken, one left. Two are grinding at a mill, one taken, one left. Let's take a look at it now in Luke chapter 17. And this will make it extremely clear for us. And then we'll come back to Matthew 24 and close on that. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man. Now listen how the flow begins to move as Luke is warning about what's going to come as he records the words of Christ. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. Noah and his family are saved in the ark, and those outside the ark are what? Destroyed. How many of them? All of them are destroyed. Likewise, notice another parallel. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, or was taken out of Sodom by the angel, as you'll recall, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and what? Destroyed them all. How many were destroyed? All of them were destroyed. Those that are left inside the city were destroyed. Right? Lot and his family were saved. Noah was saved in the boat, and those that were left outside were destroyed. Now, why would Jesus use two illustrations and then bring a conclusion about the second coming and twist it just the opposite? He wouldn't. He wouldn't do that. He's laying out an illustration. As it was in Noah's day, as it was in Lot's day, so it's going to be exactly the same when I come. Does that make sense? Sure. Let's read on and see what he says. Even so, verse 30. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now let's see in verse 34 what happens. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in the bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other left. Now, if you take a look at these little statements in light of the illustrations of Noah's day and Lot's day, you should be able to come up and understand exactly what he's talking about. But the disciples themselves were a little confused, and that's the question in the next verse. Left where, Lord? Verse 37, you see it there? And they answered and said to him, left where, Lord? Left is implied. Where, Lord? We know where the ones are going to be taken to heaven, right? John 14, 1-3, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. That word receive is exactly the same word as we find right here. We will take you. Just like Matthew 17, verse 1, we find where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain that he might be transfigured. That word took, same word we find here. In other words, it brings God's people together with him. So when God comes, he's going to take some to glory with him, and the others are going to be left. Right? And if they're going to be left the same place they were in the flood period, and left the same place they were back there in Lot period, they're going to be left what? Dead. But the disciples are asking the same question. Left where, Lord? We know where the good people are going to be taken. They're going to be taken to heaven. But what about these people going to be left? I just told you. Remember Noah? I just told you. Remember Lot? Where were they left? In the city. What happened? Destroyed. Just in case you don't really understand, listen to me. Wherever the body is, there the vultures will be gathered together. Where do the vultures go? They eat on dead things. Do you get it? So those who are left behind, they're left behind dead. Not according to the Left Behind series. Did you hear what it said? The Left Behind series is totally false from beginning to end. Because it is a theory that was drawn up by Rome in the 1500s. And American young people read it with passion and say, wow, this is exciting stuff. The ones who are left behind become food for vultures. That means they're destroyed. Are we together? Those that are taken are taken to glory when Jesus comes. Now let's go back to Matthew 24. And let's pick up verse 40 once again. Jesus, now speaking after he had spoken about the days of Noah and how it was in the days of Noah when the flood came and took. This word took them all away. It removed them is what the Greek is speaking of there. And then it uses a similar word saying taken in the next verse, verse 40. Then two men will be in the field and one will be taken and the other left. But that word taken is the converse of the word took in the previous verse. In other words, just the opposite. One is taken away, destroyed, and the other one is taken into harmony with someone else. Does that make sense? Totally different directions. One's taken out of the picture, the other one's taken into the picture. You see what we're saying? Two different words that the Greek uses there. And most theologians should know that, but they like the theory of Rome, and so they teach it. So it goes on to say in verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken to heaven and the other one left here dead. That's what it's saying. Watch therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour that your Lord is coming. And now he has a little transitional thought. But now know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. The master is simply the owner of a house. The goodman of the house, I think the King James says. If he knew when a thief was coming, he would not have slept. He would have stayed awake and protected his house. And that's what Jesus is saying to His disciples. And then He flows right into verse 44. Therefore you too, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In other words, if we read Revelation 3:3, we find that Jesus is coming as a thief in the night. He's coming when we least expect Him. But now let's go back just for a moment to the preceding verse, verse 43. I can't help but believe there's something here that Jesus is saying to His disciples. And it appears to me that what Jesus is saying is that any master, any owner of a home that knows a thief is coming will do everything in his power to protect that which is his. And I read in Scripture that Jesus never sleeps, never slumbers. He's always awake. He's always looking for that enemy that's going to come in and attack his home. Does anyone remember what He just said? What He just told the folks back there in Jerusalem just moments before chapter 24 begins? What did He tell the folks there about the house? Do you remember? Your house, not my house, your house now is left unto you desolate. But before that took place, Jesus considered that His house, didn't He? If that was His house, did He protect His house against the thievery that was going on inside of His house? Did He work hard to protect His house while it was His house and while He was the master of His house? Yes. In fact, He cleansed that house at the beginning of His ministry, and He cleansed that house at the end of His ministry to keep His house against the thieves that would come in and steal away salvation from the people. So God was constantly, as master and owner of the temple, He was constantly protecting His house until it was no longer His house. And then He gave it to them as their house. Jesus is now saying, fellas, a whole new attitude, a whole new direction of thought needs to develop in your mind now. Because as the master would have protected His house, I want you now to protect the new house. What new house? Is there going to be a new house? Well, it's a temporary house because God's new house is really not in this world anymore. God's new house is a heavenly temple where no one can break through and steal. That's why Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Therefore, He said, send everything up here. Okay? Send your treasure to heaven because thieves can't break in and steal in my house. Are we together? And so He's saying now, and there is a temporary house down here, fellas, that I want you to take care of, but it's no longer in the temple. It's somewhere else. I want you to see if you can find it here in verse 44 and on. Therefore you also, He said, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then, He says, notice this question, who then is a faithful and wise servant? Let me tell you who the wise one is. Whom does his master make ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Let me say it again. God is asking a question. Jesus is asking a question of His disciples here, referring to them, may I suggest, as His servants. He's still the master, speaking to His servants. And He says, who then is faithful and wise servant? Who is a faithful and wise servant? Whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. The job of the servant, beloved, is to feed the household. Does that make sense? The job of the servant is to feed the household. This new household that I'm suggesting Jesus is telling His disciples that's soon to be set up is none other than the early Christian church. It's a brand new household. The old house has been given to the Jews. They're going to take it to their own destruction. But there's a new household that's developing. A new place of worship called the new Christian church. The heavenly house is in heaven. No thief's going to break in there at all anymore. But you now come together, fellowship together, draw together, meet together, pray together, have communion together. That household is the household of faith. And notice He says, I'm putting you as rulers over it, as servants over it, and you're to feed those in the household in due season. In other words, in season, out of season, be consistent and proclaim the second coming of Jesus Christ, which will come. Keep it before the people. And blessed is that servant, He says in verse 46, whom his master, when he comes, will find him doing. In other words, he's faithful in season. He continues to preach. He continues to teach. He continues to live it. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him, in other words, God will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. In other words, it appears on the surface that he's one of us too. He's a servant too. He's been called of God, special elect of God. But he doesn't live it. His heart is in rebellion against God, and he begins to beat his fellow servants, in other words, others who have been chosen of God, and he begins to eat and drink with the drunkards of Revelation 18:3. You remember Babylon has fallen? Those who do that are actually committing spiritual fornication, is what my Bible would indicate. He says that there will be those masters in the very end of time that will actually prostitute themselves with the world and even with fallen Babylon, and they will look good on the surface, but inside they doubt my coming, they disbelieve my coming, and they're not in harmony with my will, and they're even turning against those who are in harmony with my will. And he says, when they begin to beat their fellow servants and to drink with the drunkards, he says, then the master of that servant, which is God, will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of. And what will happen to him? Verse 51 says, and he will cut him in two. That's a horrible thing, because in the Greek it actually says he will cut him to pieces and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Back in verse 31, if you just slip back there just for a moment, you notice it says that there's coming a day when Jesus will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, from one end of the earth to the other. Do you know who that elect is referring to? What's another name for that elect? Chosen. Another name for the chosen and the elect is servant. God's servants are the ones that are to be in season, out of season, feeding God's children as we come into the end of the final generation of earth's history. God's servants are to be feeding his household, if you please, food in due season. Today, I'd like to suggest that in many churches around this world, we have lost the urgency of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In many of the churches, even unfortunately in Adventism, we have lost the urgency of the advent of Jesus Christ. And it's become very evident when we even see the marquee, the name of Seventh-day Adventist, being changed. So we're no longer focusing on an advent at all. We're focusing on a local community fellowship. Beloved, our name is a prophetic name that must not be altered or changed. It's a name that means exactly what we have been preaching for 160 years, that Jesus will come literally, visibly, and audibly for his saints. And in Revelation 1:7, your Bible and mine says that when Jesus comes, every eye will see him come, even those who pierced him, meaning that they will be resurrected, evidently, at a special resurrection, to behold the one they crucified on Calvary's cross. Beloved, when Jesus comes, it's going to be real. And all those who are his friends will be taken to heaven. And those who are his enemies, who have refused to accept him as their Savior, will be left, how? Dead. I want to be taken, not left. Let's pray. Father, today I just thank you for the privilege we have of making a choice to be taken when Jesus comes. But in order for him to take us then, he needs to take us now. So, Father, I pray that even now you'll come into our life, come into our heart, and take us and make us yours, that we might be your trusted servants, that we might serve one another, that we might be obedient, and that we might prepare not only our own hearts, but also the hearts of those we love for Jesus soon coming. In his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.